Several years ago, I went to a church to hold a meeting and preach for the week. And the people greeted me and said, "We have a young man here that preaches for us, but he is hard to listen to. He's not a very good preacher, but we love him and wonder if you could give him a little help while you're here." So I set up a time to start talking to him, try to help him a little bit. And he almost began by saying, "I know I'm not a very good speaker, but he had a certificate in Bible. He thought that meant that he should be preaching." So after we talked a little while, I said, "About how long do you preach?" He said, "Well, usually about an hour or a little over." I said, "An hour is an awful long time to listen to a poor speaker." I don't think it helped him any, but 3 hours is a long time for you to listen to me, I'll tell you. But you have listened well for the first two, and I know you're not here primarily to hear me. You're here to study the Word of God, and we're spending a good bit of time in the Word, so I'm sure you're benefiting from it. A three-hour baseball game is not very long, and if it goes into extra innings, they say you get extra for your money that way. So we'll try to keep it within 3 hours anyway, and at least it's not raining and the wind's not blowing and it's not snowing as it is sometimes on the football games when people sit for 3 hours or more. But I do appreciate your coming, and I know I'll not get to see some of you again after you leave this evening, but I assure you that my special prayers are with the churches in this area and with individuals like yourselves who love the Lord and make a special effort to go into to study the Word wherever you have an opportunity to do so. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the elders of the church in Miletus, having called them together, as we mentioned in the last lesson, said that he knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem. And he went on anyway to Jerusalem, and indeed, on trumped-up charges, false accusations, he was arrested and was not given any kind of justice, but remained actually in prison in Jerusalem, or in Judea, rather, for 2 years, most of it in Caesarea, given some freedom to have people come and go, but still under house arrest in Judea. And so by the time he got to Rome, it was approximately 4 years after he had spoken to the elders in Ephesus, and 8 years after the church had begun. These dates are not exact. Nobody knows exactly, but that's approximately how long the church had been there. And when he was in Rome and had been there for some time, he stayed a total of 2 years in prison in Rome. At some point along the way there, he wrote four epistles, four letters, one to the church in Philippi, one to the church in Colossae, one to the church in Philippi, one to Philemon, and one to the church in Ephesus. And the book of Ephesians is one of the marvelous books of the whole New Testament. We're going to start in verse 9 of the third chapter of Ephesians, the latter part of the verse, when it says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. I suspect that every person here believes that. We believe that God created all things and through Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. We believe that. But do you ever look around at the world and say, why on earth would God create something like this? Storms and floods and all of that. And then when you see mankind conducting himself as he does, why would God do it? Well, this is a passage that tells us why. Why did God create all things? And the answer is the strangest answer that probably could be given to modern ears. He created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Church. Church has a bad press these days. People ridicule the church. They say, you can be a good person without the church. And usually by that they mean a denomination of some kind, a big organization of some kind. And that's not what the Bible means by church at all. It, as we pointed out in a previous lesson, simply means the people of God. And this has been misinterpreted to suggest that the church is the ones who preach the gospel to the world. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is observed by principalities and powers. And that's talking about heavenly beings. In other words, they look down at the church and they say, how great is the wisdom and the power and the love and the goodness of God. It's still hard for us to take in when we understand that the church is made up of people. People like you and me. As weak as we are, as faltering as we are, yet we somehow or other are the means by which the principalities and powers, the heavenly beings, glorify God and acknowledge His wisdom and His power. And just how can that be? Well, let's just see if we can use an illustration. Would you like to live in a house like that? Not too nice. And I don't think I would buy one unless it was awful, awful cheap. That just doesn't look like much of a house. But would you like to live in a house like that? Would you like to buy a house like that if you got a bargain on it for sure? What am I talking about? The fact is that the house on the right makes known the wisdom of the renovator, the one who restored it. I couldn't do that. Some people tell me about flipping houses and they'll buy an old run-down house and fix it up and make money off of it. That'd be the quickest way possible for me to lose what little money I've got, and it's mighty little, I tell you. It just wouldn't. In fact, I was wanting to buy a house one time, and I said, oh, this is in a nice location, and we could just fix it up. And my wife said, you'll never fix it up. We're going to buy that other house. We bought the other house because she knew I wouldn't fix it up. But the person who can see in an old, run-down, neglected house the possibilities of a beautiful home in which to live, or an old piece of furniture. I see some people, they'll see, you know, just a pile of wood. And they say, oh, that could make a beautiful chair. And so they buy it or take it and make something really nice out of it. And I'm just amazed at what they've done. Well, that's what God's done. What were we formerly? Well, let's look back at the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. In chapter 2 and verse 1, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that word dead just means that you had no spiritual life in you. You were not even related to the source of life, which is the Lord, which is God. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And this is an expression that means we were doomed to wrath. We were prepared for wrath. God's wrath. And the wrath of God is dreadful, dreadful. But not only that, Jew and Gentile were separated from each other. They hated each other. In one of the previous lessons, we saw that this bunch of Gentiles in Ephesus were screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and when a man stood up and tried to quiet them, they found that he was a Jew, they just shouted all the louder. They didn't like Jews. And Jews didn't like Gentiles. The old circumcision, they'd call them, and the uncircumcised. Just, they despised one another. Well, that's what God looked at and said, I'm going to make my church out of that. And so what did he, what is the church now? Well, look back at the first chapter, and I wish we could look at all this one by one, but just very quickly, it's all it's people who are recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. They're God's chosen people. They're holy and without blame. They're adopted sons. They're blessed with the grace of God. They're redeemed. They're forgiven. They're united in Christ. They're in his inheritance. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they're actually the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? You talk about moving from that old house to the renovated house as being interesting. And somebody taking a few sticks of wood and making a beautiful piece of furniture out of it. And that's amazing. But this is far more amazing. And I suspect that the principalities and powers wondered how in the world God could do it. But he did it. He did it. And they said, amazing, amazing. And there's several factors here, and we won't have time to look at each one, but the body of Christ, God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, hope. I think baptism is implied in the second chapter in verse 6, and the faith, Ephesians 2:20. Those are all factors in this change. This is what God's done. And the heavenly beings are astounded. They praise God for what he's done. But what... And this is the Holy Spirit's song of praise to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's what God's done. But the next question is, what is our responsibility? Not everybody is going to be changed from one who's dead in sin to alive in the Spirit. Not everybody who is a child of wrath is going to be saved from wrath. It's by God's grace that we've been saved, but there are conditions. What is it that we must do? This is what is discussed in chapters 4 to 6, the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And you get the very statement that begins chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoners of the Lord, beseech you, in view of all that God has done. Now, I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to beseech you. I'm going to urge you to do some things. And well, we should, out of gratitude to God. Not that we would earn or pay for, but out of gratitude to God. There are some things that we would have to do in response to that. And what he says is, you're to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Realizing what God has called you to, now you walk worthy of that. You can just imagine perhaps a school, fine, outstanding university that calls a student. We're going to give you a free education. Now, that's a significant call, but the student is expected to be worthy of that call by the way he conducts himself. And once God has called us to be raised from spiritual death by his grace, by his power, and to be saved from his wrath by his goodness, then there's some things that he has every reason to expect of us. And we're going to look at four responsibilities very, very quickly from this book of Ephesians. And the first responsibility is that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. You remember these factors we mentioned a moment ago? They show up right here. He says there's one body, and for us not to be satisfied to be a member of the body of Christ, but to join some kind of religious organization other than what we're added to when we become Christians, is a failure to keep that unity of the Spirit. And there's one Spirit, and the Spirit has given us the Scriptures, and to give respect or honor or even to give consideration to the existence of any other spirit would be to break this unity. One hope. When our hopes become earthly, when the biggest hope we have is the success of some football team that's starting this fall, or when the greatest hope we have is $1 million, we've missed it. Our hope is in heaven. Not only that, but there's one Lord. And when we acknowledge some kind of earthly religious leader and respect him as an authority, we've turned from the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And there's one faith, that's one creed, if you please, one thing to be believed, and one baptism, and finally one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. We must be content with these things that have been given to us that unify and bring us together, and our going after anything other than what has been prescribed here is going to separate us from those who are unified in their faith in these things. Some years ago, and I'm not going to tell you where this building is, I did get it off the internet, but I visited this building. It's out west, I'll just tell you that. And it was something that was different from anything I had really experienced in a long time in my memory. As a rule, when I go somewhere to preach, somebody knows me there and has asked me to come. Or I know somebody there that I have known somewhere in the past. But my wife and I were traveling. I had concluded one meeting and was going to the next one. Couldn't get there on Lord's Day. So I just stopped in with the congregation that meets in this building. I didn't know anybody there, and nobody there knew me. And I just went in as a total stranger. For some reason that I couldn't figure out then for sure, they put me in the old men's class. I don't know why. My wife got in the old ladies' class. And I wasn't as old as I am now. I might understand it now, but then I didn't. But there I was. And I sat through the class, and then I sang with them, and I listened to the sermon and took the Lord's Supper, and then my wife and I got in the car, and we drove away. And I thought this had been such a wonderful experience. Here I stop in with a group of people that I don't know. They don't know me. I don't know them. And yet we worship together. Why? Because we were one body, acknowledged one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. We'd all experienced one baptism, and we were worshiping one God and Father of all. And I just had the warmest kind of feeling as I was driving down the road. But something occurred to me. Suppose I was back there next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and suppose I moved there and lived there for 5 years, would I still have this warm glow of feeling? I'm pretty sure there'd be somebody there that would get on my nerves. That song leader didn't do a very good job, and if they wouldn't let me lead the singing, I'd think sometime, well, they ought to let me do that anyway. And if I ever made a comment in the class, somebody would probably disagree with me. And they might disagree pretty strongly with me in what I said. And then there were some other distractions there were distractions, but no problem for one time. But if it went Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, it would be annoying. And some of those people, some of them just looked like they were, well, haughty and proud. And you know the story. If you worship with a group of people for a period of time, you know that even good people can be annoying sometime. And I don't know whether over a period of years I would feel as warm about that congregation as I did after I met with them one time. And that brings up the next thing. We're to actually endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace with one another. And how's that accomplished? Well, we'll go back to verse 2. With all lowliness. In other words, if I'm going to get along in that congregation or in this one or any other, I have to have a certain amount of humility. If I think I know more than everybody else and my experiences prepare me to be a better servant or a better public teacher or a better song leader or a better anything, if I have too high an opinion of myself, I'm going to have problems. Or if I'm not gentle, then I'm right. But here's this person that is in error. And I go over there and I say, now look here, you're going to have to straighten up and I'm telling you what you ought to do. And he's not going to get anywhere. I'm not going to accomplish much. And he's not going to like it very much. Now if I would approach him gently, that might be a different story. We closed this last passage, this last lesson, didn't we? With you that are spiritual, restore someone in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we have to learn gentleness if we're going to get along with people. And sometimes, gently as we try, they just don't change. And they make us suffer. But we suffer a long time with them. That's the secret to a long marriage. There are some things that are going to be irritating and may be irritating for 60 years, but you just learn to put up with it. My wife has done a good job of that. And I know there are things that irritate her, but she still loves me. And we've gotten along all these years because she's long-suffering and bearing with one another. And why? Well, love explains it all. Where there's genuine love, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love is not, doesn't vaunt itself. It's not looking for attention. It's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Maybe that's what I've done toward my wife. I love her, but sometimes maybe I haven't behaved myself quite as I should. But she loved me anyway. And that's the way love is. It endures all things. And if we be having difficulty getting along in any congregation, because individuals just rub us wrong, or individuals don't respect us, or individuals don't treat us right, or individuals don't speak to us, or individual anything, we need to ask ourselves, do I really love that person? If I truly love that person, then this long-suffering and gentleness and meekness is going to express itself in peace and unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace. But there's a third thing. We've got to get with God's program. That's the best way I know to say that. Get with the program. You ever hear that? Take advantage of the arrangements that have been made and use them to accomplish what they're supposed to accomplish. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning with verse 4, I think he tells us what the program is intended to accomplish. Along down toward the bottom of it, the end of this reading, he says that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Grow up into Christ. Are you growing up into Christ? When we first are converted, of course, we may be a long way from Christ. We recognize him as the perfect example. But the head of a body controls and directs every member of the body. And each member of the body must be totally under the leadership, the guidance of the head in everything it does. And it takes a little time to get that working sometime. Some years ago, I fell on ice, not in New York, but in Atlanta, of all places, and broke my arm. And it took me a long time to get it going again. But little by little, it got back under control of my head, growing up into my head, if you please. Still got a couple of fingers that don't work right. But that's God's purpose, that we all should be totally submissive to Christ, always conscious of him, acting as he would act, doing what he wants us to do, asking about every decision, what would the Lord want me to do? It takes time to develop that. And God understands the difficulty. And he's put in place some help in order that we may attain that. One of the things is those that he has given us. First of all, apostles and prophets. That's the New Testament, in my judgment. The Moses and the prophets is the Old Testament. The apostles and prophets are the New Testament. Half the New Testament books were written by apostles, half of them by prophets. Mark was not an apostle. James was not an apostle, but they were under the influence of apostles, and they had the spirit of prophecy, I'm confident. And so that's the New Testament, and the Lord's given us that. And our study of the New Testament is an important part of getting into the body of Christ, into the head of Christ. But in addition to that, we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Evangelists who teach the word particularly. And we talked in the last lesson about these pastors and teachers. If you say we don't have pastors, we've got teachers. And they help us to understand the word and to get deeper into the word all the time. This is something God has provided. And sometimes people ask, well, what do pastors and teachers do? Well, they teach. They teach. And they correct. And they may set times when we're to meet for study. And I think it's important, when I say get with the program, to use those advantages for learning. Do I have to come on Wednesday night or Tuesday night or Thursday night, whatever it may be? That's not the question. Do you really want to grow in this understanding of the Scriptures? Do I have to come Sunday night? That's not the question. The question is this something provided that will help you grow? And if it will, yes, you need to get with the program. That's the point. All of this is for the equipping of the saints for ministry. In other words, it's not simply to teach you something, it's to train you. To train each member of the congregation so that that person will be a true minister. Well, we can't all be preachers. That's not the point. It's serving. That's what ministry is. We've gotten the word minister all messed up. It's serving. And the purpose of the evangelists, pastors, teachers, and the word is to teach us to serve as Jesus served. To serve one another, serving in whatever way service is needed. If it's feet washing, we wash feet. If it's feeding, we feed people. Jesus said, I was sick and you visited me, hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me drink. That's ministering, that's serving, and of course, sharing with one another in the word and correcting those who need correction. Well, how do our strength become that way? Do I have to go off to college? No. God's given the means by which this is accomplished. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, working together that we can be built up into the kind of servants that the Lord would have us to be. And as that takes place, we come closer and closer to one another. We become more and more united as our goals become the same and as we are more and more under the direction and guidance of the Lord, the head. The members of the body work together well in unity. Why? Because they are all subjected to the same head. That's the reason. And if one member of the body is not working, as I observed, is because that member of the body is no longer serving in response to the direction of the head. And it may be I, it may be someone else, but that's what destroys unity. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We don't attain that, but we move, that's our goal. And the closer we come to that, the closer we come to one another. Speaking the truth in love, and we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. We've got to get with the program. Somebody may say, well, but this church is just not functioning as it should. When is a church successful? I think that's a question that every one of us ought to ask. When is a church successful? If its numbers are increasing, is it successful? May or may not be. If its contribution is increasing, is it successful? May or may not be. If they get in a nice building somewhere, is it successful? May or may not be. When is a church successful? A church is successful when the members are becoming more and more and more like Jesus. More and more under his influence, under his direction, under his control. And if that's not happening, it doesn't matter what other things the church may achieve, that church is a failure. A failure. Well, somebody says, this church is not doing it. What are you doing? That's the next question. It's from Christ that the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every joint has a responsibility. And I'm a joint. And the question is Christ's influence flowing through me into the other members of the body? Are the other members under the control of the Lord because I'm helping with that? If I can go back to my elbow again, the joint was not doing its work. The nerve wasn't going through the elbow as it should. And sometimes the members of the church are not connecting with one another in such a way as to increase their likeness to Christ and their service to the Lord. According to the working by which every part does its share. Every part. And if I'm complaining because the church is not doing what it ought to do, what am I doing? Am I doing my part? That's the question. And it may be that the rest are not doing their part because I'm not doing my part. And the Lord's going to look to me and expect me to do everything I can do, not to complain and criticize and grumble because others are not doing their job, but by doing everything I can to draw everyone else under the influence of Christ. Not under my influence, but under the influence of Jesus Christ. Every member has something different that he can do. This is a figure of speech that the Apostle Paul just uses over and over again. Back in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, we have this same concept suggested. Here in this chapter, he says, beginning with verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he shows mercy with cheerfulness. Each one of us can do something different. Each one of us is strong in something and weak in something. But we put it all together and it works if each of us is doing what he is capable of doing. This is God's plan for his church. But there's a fourth responsibility then with this when we close. He says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I've struggled knowing how to deal with this particular point, and I've decided maybe I'm just going to read it. Reading can be extremely boring sometimes, but if we're listening real closely, then it can be extremely helpful. And I've thought sometime of a New Testament church, like the church in Ephesus, receiving a letter like this. And it's very probable that most of the members couldn't read. But someone else stands up and reads. This is what the Apostle Paul has written to us as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. How closely they would listen. And how we need to learn to listen as well when some things are said. Well, what did they hear him saying? And I hope you'll listen now closely as I read. And I hope this is not a boring operation, but something that's beneficial. And if the church in Ephesus, like the church in New York, or wherever you're from, ask yourself, am I living in harmony with what's being said here? Beginning with verse 17 of the fourth chapter. Now this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you know should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the world around us. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what God made you. Now you live that way. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of not an athlete, not a movie actress, not some music star, not someone on Dancing with the Stars. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I found rather often that members of the church need that teaching. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. We'll stop there. But you have in mind, I'm sure, the kind of person that we're to be, and how far short most of us come. But we should never be content until we have attained to that level. Some manuscripts of Ephesians 1:1 read, to the saints who are in blank and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And the scholars, many believe, that this was actually a letter that was to be circulated to many churches. The church at Ephesus received its copy, and perhaps the word Ephesus was written in so that it would be retained. And this is the one we've retained, even though others may have been sent just like it to other churches. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think it would be good for us to realize that this book, which was a general epistle, could have begun to the saints who are in New York and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And may God help us to take the lessons that were learned by the church in Ephesus to heart in our own personal life, as well as in our efforts to work together as a group of people in the church that Jesus purchased with his blood, the church for which the world was actually created, in order that the principalities and powers in heavenly places would look down on us and see what we were and what we are now, and how we're faithful to the one body and one spirit, and how we are living together in love and forbearance and gentleness and meekness, and see how we're living our lives in obedience to the Lord, pure, not like the world around us, but as is becoming to those who are saints, living that kind of life and engaging in the program that God has established to help us to become more and more and more that kind of people. May God bless our thoughts together this afternoon. You've been so patient, and I just appreciate so much the opportunity to be here, the journeys you've made, all of you, to be here. And I pray that God will bless these lessons, as I have prayed over and over already, to your edification, to your strength in his service. May God bless you, is my prayer. Thank you.